Just before Rachel reads, we've discovered that in our series so far that the call to be a Christian is also a call to be a disciple. So if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. You might be a good one, or you might be a poor one, but a disciple you are. The question this morning is, how does Jesus call people to follow him? How does a person know when Jesus is calling? What kind of things does he do? This morning we turn to Luke chapter 5, and we're going to look at three stories in that chapter, and we're going to watch Jesus in action as he calls at least two of his disciples to follow.
Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Land, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell on his knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now to verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today."
Thanks, Rachel. Well, it all began with a fishing story. We could tell lots of fishing stories, couldn't we? Like the day when Jordy and Jerry were talking and sharing their fishing stories. And Jerry was telling Jordy that he had been out fishing the day before and caught this 4-foot fish. 4 feet long, Jerry kept saying, 4 feet long. What an amazing fish. Did you ever hear anything like it? And Jordy was kind of taken aback a little bit because he knows Jerry doesn't fish very much. But Jordy said, "Well, that's quite amazing. Do you really want me to believe that?" And Jerry said, "Yeah, it's true. 4 feet long." So Jordy said, "Well, that's a pretty good story, but you know, let me tell you my story." He said, "Well, I was fishing the other day, and we were fishing, and I snagged on something in the water. And I pulled and pulled, and it started to move, and we weren't sure just what it was, and so I pulled, and we pulled the line up and pulled a battery out of the lake." Jerry said, "Well, I guess that's pretty good, but it's nothing like a 4-foot fish." But Jordy says, "Yeah, but that's not all. As we pulled the battery out, there was cables attached. And so we pulled the cables out, and we got the cables to the top, and we pulled out a trolling motor, electric trolling motor." "Well," Jerry said, that's pretty good, I guess, but I think a fish would still be better than that." But Jordy said, "Oh, there's more." He said, "When we pulled that trolling motor out of the water, it was still running. And that's the trolling motor that fell off my uncle's boat last year." "Well," Jerry said, "you don't expect me to believe that. that trolling motor fell in the water last year and is still running? Well, Jordy says, well, tell you what, you take 2 feet off your fish and I'll turn off the motor. Fisherman. It starts with a fishing story. Jesus was by the Sea of Galilee one day fishing, not fishing, but teaching the people. And the crowd is crowding around him as always was, and Jesus was pressed in for space, and so he looks and he sees some boats there, and he gets into one of those boats, actually the boat that belonged to Simon Peter, and he gets in the boat and gets Peter to push the boat out a little bit from the shore, and he begins to teach the people. And but this, you know, really wasn't the first time that Peter had met Jesus. The first account we find in the book of John, chapter 1. I just want to take you there for a moment to verse 41 and 42. Let's set this up a little bit. In that first account, we have these words. Jesus has been identified by John the Baptist, and then he meets some other people on the way. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard John, what John had said, that this is the Lamb of God. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which means the rock. So this is the very first encounter that they had together. And we know from the story of Peter's life, Peter is also Simon, that he was more sand than rock for most of his life, wasn't he? And it wasn't until after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came that Peter finally became the rock and was one foundational in the New Testament church. And we go back to Luke in chapter 4. There's also a count there in verses 38 to 39 where Jesus went to Peter's home and healed his mother-in-law. Now, some of you may not think that's a very good idea, depending on your relationship with your mother-in-law. But mother-in-law jokes aside, this is what probably the second encounter that Peter had with Jesus. So Peter knew who Jesus was, had maybe observed him from a distance, had maybe was excited about his teaching and the miracles that he was doing. But at this point, Peter was not committed to Jesus as a disciple. And we know this to be true because in Luke chapter 5, we see that Peter is still in the business of fishing. So he's kind of watched Jesus from a distance. This is nothing personal yet with Peter. He's only observing and watching, but he's still fishing as well. So Jesus finishes teaching according to the scripture here, and then he asks Peter to push the boat out just a little bit deeper, and then to throw down his nets and catch some fish. I can imagine we could put ourselves in Peter's position here. There would be a sense of reluctance and hesitancy. Peter tells him, well, Lord, we have fished all night and we haven't caught anything. Not one single fish. And in the language of fishermen, that means we got skunked. I don't know how they ever came up with that term, but we've heard it often. So the reason that they would have fished all night in those days in that part of the world is that the heat in Israel is, the days in Israel get very hot. And so the fish during the daytime go down to the deeper waters where it's cooler. And during the night, when the air is a bit cooler, they come up near the top to feed. And so fishermen then, to catch the fish with nets, they threw these nets out to catch the fish, would have to fish, or at least it was most productive during the night. And so there's Peter. He had been up all night and was probably tired and maybe felt a little frustrated at catching no fish. We read here that they were busy fixing the nets, and so by this time they've given up for the night. They've brought the boats up and the nets are out. They've spread the nets out and cleaned them and dried them out, and they're waiting to go to sleep so they can go fishing again the next night. So Peter is tired. Nets are cleaned. And there's another issue here. Peter, as a fisherman, would probably wonder, what are the people on the shore going to say when me, a fisherman, is going out to fish in the middle of the day? Because no one went fishing during the day. They're going to think I'm crazy. All these things played in Peter's mind. And besides, he was the fisherman. Jesus was the carpenter. And what would Jesus know about fishing? Can you identify with Peter and how he might felt? He didn't want to do it. But to his credit, he conceded and said to Jesus, "Because you say so, I will." And those words, can I tell you, those are the words that Jesus longs to hear from us. The words that flow from our lips. When he asks us to do something, where we read in his word what we're supposed to do as Christians, and we say, "Lord, because you say so, I will." It doesn't make sense. It's too risky. It's not my thing. I'm tired. It won't work. People will think I'm crazy. It's too risky. But because you say so, I will. And the response of every Christian, every follower of Jesus Christ, ought to be that same one. Not my will, but your be done, Lord. Because you say so, I will. So Peter rows the boat out to deeper water, as we read in the story here. He threw the nets out just like he'd done all night long. And suddenly the nets were full of fish. Overflowing, in fact. So full that they called the friends from the shore to come out and help them. Now they've got two boats out there. And it says in the story that both boats were so full they began to sink. It was miraculous. It was a catch of fish that he'd never seen before. The catch that every fisherman would dream of and had dreamed of. And then in the midst of all of that, all the excitement that was going on in the boats, it tells us that suddenly something happened to Peter. A light came on in his heart. And he finally got it. And he realized that Jesus was God. And standing there in the boat with the holy God exposed his sin like an x-ray exposes a tumorous cancer in the body. He saw the darkness of his sin in light of the holiness of Jesus. And when he saw Jesus for who he was, it exposed his sin for what it was. And it humbled him and it broke him. And in that moment, he says he fell before Jesus, before the knees of Jesus. Would not his feet, because there's too many fish in the boat, I assume. And so he went down in the slimy, churning mass of fish in the boat and cried out, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And he's saying here is, "Lord, I am not even worthy to be in your presence." That event, this event, changed Peter's life forever. No more watching from a distance. No more holding back. No more avoiding the call of Jesus in his life. This was it. And like Peter, this is where we all must start our journey with Christ. There must be that moment in our lives when we have seen our sin in the light of the absolute holiness of God, and we've come to the place where we turn to Jesus in faith to be forgiven and receive salvation. We come to Christ broken over our sin, repentant, ready to give our lives to him. You know, you cannot be grandfathered into the faith by your parents or your grandparents, however godly they may have been. You can't be brought into the faith by hanging around Christian friends or even going to church on Sunday. You cannot be saved by your good works or good efforts or moral living, as good as that might be. It all must start at this place where we acknowledge our sinfulness before a holy God and then turning to Christ for his salvation. Now this moment was a turning point in Peter's life. From this point on, he was what we call all in. He took the plunge. And it tells us here at the end of the story that they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. But that was a choice. Two boats full of fish would have earned them a good amount of money. More money than they had made probably for days and weeks and maybe a month, or more than that. There could have been cash in their pockets. But they pulled it up on shore because Peter found something better. He met the Lord and he found something better. He found the one who can move the fish in the sea, the God of creation. Well, we pause there and we move to the second story that Rachel read, and that is in verses 17 to 26. This would be probably a few days later, some days later. In the meantime, between this, he's healed a man with leprosy. Then the story starting at verse 17. And here we're introduced to a man who was bedridden with a serious illness. He was paralyzed. And his situation was grim, even hopeless, in his world, where there was very little, if any, medical help or social assistance. He was completely dependent on others for survival. However, he was fortunate because this man had some good friends who cared for him. And more importantly, these four friends that we are introduced to in this story cared enough to do something about his situation. They knew that they had to get their friend to Jesus. And since the man was paralyzed, we read that he couldn't go to Jesus and be healed himself, and so they decided to carry him to the house where Jesus was teaching. They just had to get him to Jesus. But as they went there, they faced an obstacle. It tells us when they got there, they couldn't get to Jesus because the path was blocked by the crowds. The place was surrounded by people. They were crowded around the doorway and peeking in the windows. They were standing in the street. Everybody wanted to try to hear what Jesus was saying inside. And at this point, they could have given up. They could have said, well, at least we tried. Or they maybe said, well, maybe another time. We did our best. Or maybe they could have said, well, maybe let's take him out and lay him beside the road, and maybe tomorrow when Jesus leaves the house on his next part of his journey, he'll see him on the road, and maybe he can heal him then. Maybe they could have said, well, sorry, friend, we'll just take you back home. But they were not to be dissuaded from their mission. They faced an unexpected obstacle, but they didn't give up on their friend who needed Jesus. And so what did they do? It says that they came up with a creative option. They were moved by compassion and determination, and so they came up with this option. I don't know how they came up with it, but the idea was here that they would get their friend to the roof. Apparently there was some way to get up there that the crowds weren't worried about. And they got him onto the roof, and their plan was to pull open the tiles of the roof and then lower their friend by ropes down into the room in front of Jesus. And it worked. It worked. They lowered him right to the place where Jesus was teaching. I wonder how determined we are to get people to Jesus. I wonder in our lives, do we give up easily on people? Say, well, I've tried, but that's too many problems, too many obstacles in the way. I don't know how to share Jesus. I don't know how I would do it. They won't respond anyway. I give up. Maybe somebody else will go and do it. I don't have time. But the four friends here, they model compassion and determination. And as a result of that, they found a way. They strategized to find a way to get him there. Oh, that we'd be people who plan and strategize and pray to find ways to get people to Jesus. And did you notice what it says here in verse 20? It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. What did he see? He looked up and saw the faith of those four friends. It says nothing about the faith of the man who was paralyzed. But when Jesus saw their faith, he responded. And maybe this is a lesson for all of us. Maybe when we strive to reach somebody with the gospel or get somebody to Jesus, when we do so with faith, that when God sees our faith, that he is willing to respond and help us and do what we cannot do and do for the person what they could not do for themselves. It could be that when we go in faith, as these men did, that God will do his part in an amazing way in the life and heart of the person that we're desperately trying to get to Jesus. So what was this man's greatest need, by the way? Healing, right? I mean, the friends put all this effort in to get their sick man, their sick friend, to Jesus to be healed. And we would say that's what this man needed most. And that's what the friends thought, and that's what the man thought. But did you notice what Jesus did first? He didn't heal him. The first thing Jesus did was said, friends, your Friend, your sins are forgiven. He forgave his sins first. And that would indicate to us and to them that this man's greatest need was not healing, it was salvation. He needed to be forgiven of his sins. I work at the hospital as a chaplain, and most of the time, almost the time pretty much, you're dealing with people who are sick or ill or passing on. And I remember that one time, Alex Ellen, who used to do this ministry at the hospital, was telling me this story about this man that he had been visiting, who was very sick, and the man was just desperate for help and seemed very open to scripture reading and also to the ministry of prayer. And Alex spent a lot of time with this fellow for a good length of time, and was open to the fact that he needed to be forgiven by God, that he wasn't right and he needed to be right. He was at the point of at least being open to discussion about salvation and what it would take for him to give his life to Christ. But then he got better all of a sudden. I guess everything and that's what you're supposed to be in the hospital for is to get better, but he started getting better. And just at the end, before he was released, Alex had sat down with him and said, okay, now we've had this discussion, and God has been good to you. He's healed your body, and you're going home. And now, are you ready to accept Christ? Or maybe I can come to your place, we'll have coffee sometime, and we'll talk about receiving Jesus. And the man said, no thanks, I'm better now. And isn't that true? God was needed and good as long as he was sick, but when he got better, he didn't need him anymore. You know, when we talk about to people about spiritual things, they're always inclined to think that about their physical or their spiritual needs or material needs. And this is the attitude of many people who we talk to God about. Unless God will change this or change that or make something better in their life, they're just not interested. And the danger that we as Christians have who are working with them is that because of that, we'll sometimes adjust the gospel. We'll soften the language. We'll sort of soften the gospel so that it's more palatable. And we'll adjust it and make it so somehow we can give them what they want or what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. And it becomes more about material gain or health restored instead of true faith in Christ. And we see this lots at the hospital with sick people. On the other hand, the good thing is that we also see people who go through this process and at the end are willing to give their lives to Christ. And we've had some good experiences that way. And it's true, I don't want to miss health, because health is important. It's vitally important. If you don't have health, life can be very difficult. You can have all the money in the world, but you can't replace your health when it's gone. But remember that there's something more important than health or healing. It's the condition of our souls. Salvation is our greatest need. What good is it to have good health in this life and end up in hell when you die? We'll pause there, and now we'll move to the third story, and that is over a little bit later on in verse 27, the part that I didn't have read this morning, but we'll go there now, and I'll just read that. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus calls Levi in a different way than he called Peter. Levi, who is also, who becomes Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he didn't have the same experience, apparently, that Peter had. Jesus walks up one day. He's at his place of business. He's collecting taxes. And Jesus walks up, according to the scriptures, the details we have, is says, follow me. And Matthew says, I will. He leaves his business, walks away from it, and follows Jesus. How does that happen? Well, we don't know. We understand maybe Levi had heard Jesus teach and preach. Maybe he'd heard or witnessed some miracles, the Holy Spirit working in his heart, but he was ready to go. We understand some time must have passed between leaving his tax collecting business and the reception that he threw for Jesus, because he would have had to find somebody else to take over for him, and maybe he had an assistant. He couldn't just walk away from that business because he owed money to the Romans. He was collecting taxes on their behalf, and so it would have been difficult for him to, he would have been in real big trouble with the Romans if he just left it all there. So he obviously had to have somebody to hand that over to as he walked away from it. And then a few more days would have had to occur before he could have invited all his friends and tax collectors and other people to this reception and get it ready. So some time must have passed between there. But a tax collector was a despised person in Israel in those days. They were Jewish, of course, but they worked for the Romans. They had a contract, usually, with the Romans to collect taxes. Some of them were quite dishonest and collected way more than they were supposed to and pocketed the difference. People saw them as traitors, as sinners. They were despised. And at the party that Jesus throws here, the religious people come along and they start criticizing Jesus and his disciples for sitting down and eating and with these kind of people, these tax collectors and sinners. So that probably included a whole bunch of people that were kind of on their bad blacklist, whatever. But you know, they're the kind of people that Jesus hung out with. And so Jesus makes this statement when he hears the complaining. He said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And what he's saying there, the people who think they're good enough are going to miss out. I'm not here for those who think they're righteous on their own accord, those who think they're better than everybody else. I'm here for people who are willing to acknowledge that they're sinners and are very open for salvation. You know, that's the bottom line when you talk to people, or maybe in your own life, is to be people who acknowledge that we're sinful, that we're born sinners and that we need salvation. Righteous, self-righteous people are hard to reach because they think they're good enough. One other little thought from this passage is, a week ago, Chad challenged us and said that we were sent. We were equipped and we're sent. And here we have Levi, shortly after the call, hosting a reception, inviting his friends, co-workers, other people that he knew, and brought them to this reception to meet Jesus. And imagine in there to tell them all that he had decided or gave his life to Christ. He was leaving the business and he was going to follow him. Shared that with his friends. And that's a reminder that we're all sent. They were all here to make a difference. Now to wrap this up, Peter thought his greatest need was a net full of fish. The paralyzed man thought his greatest need was to be healed. Levi thought his greatest need was his job, his business. But Jesus showed that their greatest need was salvation. They needed to be forgiven of their sins. They needed to be right with God. And did you notice that God went to where Peter was at, and he went to where Levi was at? Sometimes you think that to get people to Christ, we got to bring them to church. That usually doesn't work very good. Jesus went to where people were at. He went to Peter's workplace. That boat was his business, his workplace. He went to where Levi was. Levi was sitting there collecting taxes. That was his business. He went to where they're at. And I believe Jesus sends all of us to where people are at. And that could be their workplace. That could be at school. That could be at home. It could be on the street. It could be in the store. It could be going to somebody's life is a mess. It could be going to somebody's suffering. Somebody's hurting. Could be people who are sick, struggling with an illness. Now that's where we're sent. We're sent to the places that Jesus would go if he was here today. And we look at Peter's life, you know, and it could be true here this morning. A lot of people are like Peter in the sense that they enjoy watching Jesus from a distance. And they're comfortable with the teaching about Jesus, and they believe that, objectively, that he is the Son of God. And they are okay with coming to church and hearing the message. But they're still watching from a distance. It's like looking in the window, watching what's going on inside a room. Spending their time in the safety of the shallow water, afraid to take the plunge and go to the deep water with Jesus. Holding back, hesitating. Maybe it's afraid to lose control of their life. Refusing to take that plunge and give their lives to Christ. And I know this to be true because I remember an account of a couple that came to our church in Meadow Lake, and they were pretty much 80 when they started coming to church. The Millers, their name was, and they had been in a sort of a mainline church for most of their lives. Started coming to Northwest, and all of a sudden they heard the gospel in a way that maybe they had never heard it before, and they responded to that, became Christians. Later on, were baptized. Actually, the next pastor that came along got to baptize them after I left. But they had been part of a church for all their lives, 80 years old. And it wasn't until then the gospel got a hold of their hearts and they decided to take the step. And maybe you're here today like one that's been part of the organization, of the institution of church for so long, but you know you just haven't taken the step. It's like you're still looking through the window, watching what's happening and okay with that, but just haven't taken the step. And maybe today is your day. When Jesus met Peter there in the boat, it was his day. It was his day and he took the plunge. I'm going to leave it there this morning because we've covered quite a bit in the time that we've had. I don't know where you are, but maybe today is your day. Don't put it off if this is the day. And like Chad said last Sunday, if you do, take that plunge, tell somebody about it. Tell somebody about it. Lord, I want to thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and thank you for the ways that we see in the scriptures how you went to where people are at. And you took them just as they were. Not to lead them there, but to lead them to the place where they give their lives to you, where they receive forgiveness of their sins. And that is our greatest need. That's the greatest need of everyone here. We're so thankful for the fact that you loved us and sent your Son to take our place. But now, Lord, you've also sent us out. We've been saved and called, equipped, and sent. Help us, Lord, to the places that we go this week, the people that we rub shoulders with, the people we meet, the people we talk to, the people we see, and those people that you put on our hearts, help us to be salt and light. And we pray, Lord, that as we go, your Spirit will guide us and lead us and work in the hearts and lives of people that we encounter. We pray this in Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In Jesus' name, God bless. Thank you, folks.